We're going to continue this class on Westminster Confession of Faith, and we're going to look at chapter 11 on justification today. So justification. So let's look at a couple of scriptures this morning. We'll look at Romans 3, Romans 8, and Galatians 2, and then we'll look together at the Confession of Faith, chapter 11. So you should have, by God's grace, you should have your Bibles before you, if you have them with you, and you should have your Westminster Confession of Faith open and ready to go in chapter 11. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you're the living God, you're the true God, you're the God who is there, and because you are the great Redeemer in Christ, you're the God who is with us. We thank you that you are the God who is there as the Creator and the Transcendent One, but we also especially thank you that you're the God who is with us as Emmanuel in the Lord Jesus, and not only with us, but for us in Christ, and we're grateful for your perfect love, your perfect redemption that comes to us in Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are ruling and reigning over heaven and earth. We thank you that you are bringing order and purpose according to your perfect plan, though our eyes often see chaos. And we know that you're using this chaos, even evil, what others intend for evil, you intend for good. And you're bringing your people to the promised land, to heaven, through these tests and trials in order to cause us to shine like the firmament and to be heirs of not only perfect righteousness in heaven, but a perfect peace and place. And so as you prepare heaven for us, Lord Jesus, we know you prepare us for heaven. And so we pray that you would bring order to our hearts and to our lives, and let us not forget the order that you bring to your church, your people, each and every Lord's Day to show us you're still the God of order. And Father, we pray that you would arrange things properly in our hearts today, that we'd have a proper love and affection for you, and we'd have a proper devotion to you, we'd have a proper obedience to you, and you'd do this in reliance or in the power of your Spirit, and we would live out your truth in reliance upon your Spirit. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd come and open our eyes to see the truth, especially to behold Jesus' his glory and his beauty, his holiness, his love for us in the Scriptures. And we pray that you'd do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Reading from Romans 3, this is God's Word, reading verses 23 through 28. I said 26, but I'll do through 28. This is God's Word. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Just note a few things. In verse 24, for instance, we're justified by his grace. And it's based on 24b, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice the end of verse 25, to be received by faith. Notice verse 28, that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. A few things that we want to highlight that we will talk about more in a moment, Lord willing. Now turn to Romans 8. We'll begin in verse 29 and read through verse 31. In Romans 8, 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Notice this for a moment. Notice how our justification is rooted in our election. Verse 29, those whom he foreknew intimately, as we've looked at in the Westminster Confession of Faith, those whom he predestined. The goal of our predestination or election is to be like Jesus. And then verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he justified. Now, that's one very important reason why chapter 10 in the Westminster Confession of Faith is effectual calling. All right, it precedes in time, doesn't it, our justification, that we are effectually called and then justified. And then one more passage, if you'll look at Galatians 2, verses 16 and 17. Galatians 2, verses 16 and 17. It says that we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. We'll leave it focused on verse 16. But again, verse 16, notice a few things. As I highlight, twice Paul wants us to understand we're not justified by works of any kind. Then he wants us to understand then how we are through faith in Jesus Christ, that we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we're justified by faith. So twice does he say not by works, twice does he say we are saved then through faith, by faith. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. Now, what we want to do today is look at chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. What I'd like to do is begin by doing an overview of what we're going to look at very briefly. And then I will read the section that we're and speak about it for a few moments. And then I will ask questions. And so anyone's welcome to ask questions or answer questions, I should say, answer questions primarily, but you're free to ask them as well. But to answer the questions, if you have your journal, I'm going to ask these questions, particularly for those who are taking this for credit. So I'm going to ask all of the questions 1 through 4. And so when those are based on sections 1 and 2. So at the end of sections 1 and 2, after I've read and made a few points, I'm going to ask those questions and ask you to respond, and you can do that through Ms. White's. All right. So what we're going to learn today, beloved, is the importance of understanding justification. It's about pardon, and it's about acceptance in Christ alone. All right, That's a most important essential for understanding justification. It's about how we're pardoned and how we're accepted by God. The second thing we're going to learn is what true and saving faith is. You know, what are the characteristics of true and saving faith? How do you know you have true and saving faith? There are at least three basics or three essentials that you will be able to, you'll be able to see from Scripture, you'll be able to acknowledge in your own life. And then we're going to, toward the end, think about the difference between a father's discipline and God's wrath. All right? The difference between a father's discipline and God's wrath. The difference between discipline and punishment. All right? Because that's important, and that's a topic that we want to consider under justification. So let's look at justification, chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and read section 1 together, and then I will seek to unpack it a bit for us. Those whom God effectually calls, and as I'm going through, I'm going to comment on it. Remember, chapter 10 was on effectual calling. Remember that many people are called, but few are chosen. And that's Jesus' way of saying that many people are called through the preaching of the gospel. They hear the truth preached, but they are not necessarily effectually called where they receive that truth by faith. And so chapter 10 was about how we who are dead in trespasses and sins are made alive, so that when we hear that call of Jesus, we hear his very voice through the gospel, through preaching, through the reading of Scripture. And we come to receive him and see him as beautiful, see him as a true Savior, see him as the only way to God, okay? That's effectual calling. And so it's most important that those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. So that's based, as you know, on what we just read from Romans 8:30, isn't it? That those whom God has foreknown, those he also predestined, those he called, and those he called, he justified. So you will not be effectually called and not justified. It necessarily follows in God's good work and power that those who are called will also be justified, okay? And then notice the divines decide to take a negative. They decide before they define justification to say what it's not. Now, that can be useful. It reminds us, doesn't it, that they are living in a hostile situation. They're dealing in a time period where they're confessing the truth of the Bible against known error, error that's even popular. So you notice what they say, and I will in a moment define where that error comes from. But for now, notice they say that the effectually called person is a justified person, then not, encircle that, not by infusing righteousness into them. So infusion is going to be something that the divines will want us to understand and know. Infusion. And I'll define that in a moment. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by two things very important: pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. So the pardon here, beloved, that's so sweet, is that those who are effectually called by the Spirit and made alive while yet dead, while ungodly sinners, made alive, they're forgiven. What a beautiful truth that we are pardoned or forgiven of all our sins through the precious blood of Jesus. And this acceptance is particularly given to us in a righteousness. So the acceptance is righteous or righteousness, and righteousness is a blamelessness. It's a being able to fellowship with a most holy and perfect God. Though you be sinful, you're given a righteousness in Christ alone. And so very importantly, they want us to know that there's at least two things to remember when we're thinking of justification: is that we're forgiven in Jesus Christ, and we're accepted as righteous in Jesus Christ. So let's say that together. You ready? We're forgiven in Jesus Christ, and we're accepted as righteous in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, that union with Christ is the central teaching of the Apostle Paul's theology, and the central teaching of really the whole Bible. It's in Christ alone we're forgiven and we're accepted as righteous, but not by infusing, and I'll say something more about that in a moment. Then another negative: not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. So nothing of works, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. Nothing of works, nothing wrought in us, nor done by us. And I will say something about more of that in a moment. And then not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ. So this is imputation really versus infusion. And they're emphasizing importantly what the Bible does, that when we are justified, we're justified not because we're made righteous, but because the righteousness of Christ is imputed, and that obedience and satisfaction of Christ completely satisfying the just wrath of God on the cross is imputed to us. And then a summary, and I will stop and go back and look at this because there's a lot in this. The imputation of the obedience and satisfaction of Christ in them, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, that is, it is the gift of God. Now, beloved, in that summary, we literally could do every class that we have, we could unpack that. We could spend a year, we could spend 2 years, we'll spend the rest of our lives, really, in many ways, understanding this truth. So let's try to do a few things. You ready? The first thing, let's talk about the difference. When we think of the two most important essentials of justification that you want to know right now, you want to know this, is that you're forgiven in Christ and you are accepted as righteous in Christ. If that's all you get, then put your faith in Christ. Receive Christ as your righteousness before God alone. Now, here are the things they want us to know, is that infusion is from a word that means pour in. It means pouring in. And if you pour in sugar into coffee, you make the coffee sweet. So bitter is made sweet through the infusion of sugar. Imputation comes from legal language, having to do with accounting. So you have a great debt that you owe. You're in the debtor's prison, a Dickensian debtor's prison with no hope of release. And you have someone who on your behalf pays your debt. You didn't pay the debt. Someone paid it for you. But that perfect payment is then imputed to you so that you are now freed. Though you paid not a penny, though you in reality still owe everything, even your life, that debt has been fully paid. And so that debt, that payment is imputed to your account so that paid in full is put on your record and you're set free. So they're wanting us to know that we're justified not by infusing righteousness, not because righteousness is poured into us and we become righteous and then God says, okay, I'm going to justify you now. That's not what happens. You don't become righteous and then be justified. What he's saying is, what they're saying is very helpfully, is that we don't become righteous. We're declared, imputed, accepted as righteous, not for our righteousness, but for the full payment given by Jesus Christ. You see the difference? Let me give you an example. Infusion would say something like this, as medieval Roman Catholicism taught, is that if you have enough to be baptized and then go through the Mass and do confession and do penance and do good works and do everything in your power to do, then righteousness is infused in you, and then hopefully God will justify you. That's what they're saying is wrong. And that has been really the default mode of all humanity in its fallenness, is to try to work their way to God through religion, through philosophy, through virtue, through morality, any way to God that they can avoid Jesus Christ. That's default, is that someone saying, I'm doing another good deed today, I'm doing another work, I'm given again, I'm infused with righteousness, and one day I'm going to be righteous. Oh, it's my hope and my goal. The problem is with that, very practically, is that no one in the medieval church, no one who believes that can ever have assurance of faith. One of the reasons why you have the chapter 18 on the assurance of faith that we'll get to is because no one had assurance of faith. No one can have assurance of faith who believes in a few infusion. Because while the sugar may be poured in, nothing's really changed. And it's never changed to fit the perfect righteousness that God requires. So instead of trying to become righteous in order to get saved, the divines are saying you're to look to Christ for your righteousness and your right standing, for your forgiveness, for your acceptance, and know that it's imputed to you. It's as if you have perfectly fulfilled the law and all its demands. And it's as if you have died on the cross and went into the full wrath and torment of eternal wrath and just wrath of God for all eternity. Because Christ perfectly lived the law, and that is given to all sinners who believe. That's imputed to your account. And then if you think you're going to die and go to hell, think of Jesus dying in your place and suffering the wrath of God and eternity in hell. That sentence has been kept. Jesus has, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, just descended into hell. We don't mean literally went into hell. We mean literally that hell fell down upon him, the wrath of God. And so not only are you, the imputation of his perfect record is given to you. It's given to you as if it's yours. But here's the good news. Your sentence in hell, you've paid your sentence in full through Jesus Christ. So it's not infusing, it's imputation. Those are important words, beloved. Because again, to know that we're dangerous people in that our default mode is infusion. We think if we give a little to God, we expect something back. That's not the way it works. We're fallen. Even our best works are as filthy rags, the Bible says. So there's nothing we can give that will honor and please him other than receiving Jesus Christ. Now, what this teaches here can never justify. But it is what we call sanctification. Don't be confused. We're going to get to sanctification next week. There is an infusion of righteousness after we're justified. You do become righteous. But you don't become righteous and then justified. You're justified simply through imputation. Because all the glory goes to God. All the glory goes to Christ. All the glory goes to the Spirit. Not to you. Not to me. But then the sweetness is poured in through the pouring of the Holy Spirit. Through the bearing good fruit, through the transformation of the heart so that we do bear good fruit and good works that'll last in Christ. But the initial is very important that we say this. So how would I have you remember this? We have to understand we're declared righteous based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're not made righteous. We're declared righteous. We're not made righteous in order to be justified. Now, are we made righteous after justification? Yes, that's sanctification. But let's hold our horses till we get there. My mom used to say that, hold your horses. She'd use horses a lot. She'd say, hold your horses. She'd say, you don't have the sense God gave a horse unto. Yeah. Or see, sometimes called horse sense. I never knew what that meant either. But anyway, so there's another thing they say not about, and that gets us to true saving faith, is they notice this, not by imputing faith itself. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, some people, like Roman Catholics and the High Church of England in the time of the Westminster Divines, believed in this infusion. You know, they believed that, you know, one that God pours in his righteousness in a person's made righteous, and then they're justified. And that's what they're saying, no, 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 no. That will damn you if you're looking for your foundation for salvation. But then they say something that might be closer to home, not imputing faith itself, the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. This is where someone would say, well, I know my works are as filthy rags, but God has accepted my faith. And they make that faith out to be a work. And it's through their cooperation with God, say the Spirit has made them aware of their sins, and now they exercise their own faith. So they're saying that you know, it's this faith that's become that little act of obedience to God that has cooperated with the Spirit. And they're saying, no, that will damn you too. That faith is never a work. And that's why, notice at the end of the section one, that's why faith is a gift of God. And I'll say more about it in a moment. So what they're saying is it's not by infusing, not by imputing faith. So it's not that we have faith and God says, okay, I see your faith. I'm going to overlook your sins because of your faith. No, he overlooks your sins. He pardons your sins. He accepts you because of Christ alone. But it is through faith. This is why theology is so important, beloved. Because again, if you don't have this training in making distinctions, that it's not it's not faith that saves us, but it's through faith that saves us. It's that little preposition through, but it will matter. It has an eternity of matter in that through. If you think your faith has saved you, you're going to look more to your faith as you live out the Christian life than you are to Christ. You look to Christ for your righteousness, who has given you faith. And so that makes us wonder, well, what is my faith? What ought it look like then? Because it's not an act of believing. It's no evangelical obedience. When someone says, beloved, come to the front, and if you walk the aisle and you come to the front and accept Jesus Christ, if that person is accepting Jesus Christ in all his righteousness, that person is truly a born-again Christian. But if that person is coming forward and putting their trust in their faith or their act of obedience of coming forward, they are potentially damned. In fact, they are damned at that moment if they've put their trust in that moment. When someone says to you, think about your conversion experience and go back to that conversion experience and go back to that day of faith and put your trust in that, they're potentially damning you. Don't do that. You always are looking away to Christ. When you believe, were you given faith? Absolutely. And if you receive Christ by faith, you're a Christian. But if you are just putting your hope in your faith, and that's all you're doing every day is seeing how big your faith is and not how big your Christ is, potentially, you're not justified. And you need to be justified now by receiving and resting in the righteousness of Christ alone. Christ is pleased to give faith, but I want to put it again. You ready? If I call you to repentance and you put your true faith in Christ, you receive Christ alone, that faith is a gift of God. If I say repent and believe, and you say, I believed God is now going to reward me, God is now going to save me, and you put your trust in that faith, you are not saved. You're not believing in Christ. You're believing in yourself. And though it's a very small work, and it's very subtle, and it's the way the devil takes us down to hell. Many are called, few are chosen. And Jesus asked this poignant question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? So what is faith? We need to know that, right? Calling. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 speaks about gift of faith that keeps us from boasting. If faith were my contribution to salvation, I'd have every reason to boast. In fact, I'd think about my Aunt Mildred, who doesn't believe. Aunt Mildred actually is a believer, but I'm just using her as an example. I better not. Aunt Mildred, I love you if you're watching this. Let me use somebody else. Aunt Polly. All right? So my Aunt Polly doesn't believe. All right? But my Aunt Polly thinks that she has contributed her faith to salvation. In other words, my Aunt Polly thinks that she's better than her neighbor because she's believed and her neighbor has not. She's boasting about her faith. That's not what we're taught in the Bible. You see, true faith is a gift, and so it humbles us. We have no right to think of ourselves better because what do we have that we've not received, beginning with faith? And so if you think you have faith and someone doesn't, it can cause you to boast. Well, the very thing that Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says is that we're saved by faith alone, through grace through faith alone. The point that is being made there is it's not of works so that no one can boast. So if you've received the true gift of faith, you know it's not from you. It's from God. The second thing that's important about faith is it's a mere instrument. faith, we're saved by faith. That means it's an instrument. Let me show you the difference. If you give me a gift and you want to give me, a gift card that has $1 billion on it, all right? In order to receive that, all I have to do is put out my hands to receive. That my hands are just being an instrument. They're being instruments of reception. All I'm doing is receiving. They're being useful to take it from you to give it to me. That's what faith is. It's first a gift, then it's an instrument to just receive what God has given in the billions and billions and billions and trillions of that righteous wonder that Christ gives. Okay? So it's just an instrument. So when it's by faith, it's not faith as a work in the Bible. It's an instrument. It's when you see faith that way, you see by faith, just think of two hands. That nothing in my hands I bring. That's the instrumentation of faith. That's what that hymn is getting at. Nothing in my hands I bring. I don't have anything. But simply to the cross I cling. Simply to the righteousness of Christ that's found in his cross. And then third, faith works. Faith works. You know, as we will see in sanctification, we need to remember that Galatians 5 says that faith works by love. And so faith produces fruit. All right. True and saving faith is no dead faith, as James 2 says. It's a true living faith that's given by God. And so the divines are saying, by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. So we're forgiven and we're accepted as righteous for Christ alone. They, you ready? Receiving and resting. That's just instrumentation. That's the language of having an instrument to take from God, take from what God has given in Christ and making it our own. The receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith. You notice that? By faith. Which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. There's a couple of ways that we try to get around this. Let me make a couple of examples. The infusion idea is, again, you cooperate with what the church tells you to do merely, and then if you do all those things, then hopefully God will justify you. That's medieval Roman Catholicism. That's heresy. That's falsehood. That's the worst kind of falsehood, because it'll damn you. It's damned so many people. And it's very popular, all right? A second way is thinking that somehow your faith is actually what saves you. And it's Christ who saves through faith. You've got to get this. We've got to get this. Faith does not save us. It's Christ who saves through the instrumentation of faith, which is a gift of God, which works. All right? And then, note this. You ready? Some people have it more subtle. They put their trust in their baptism or their church membership. If you're putting your trust in any kind of act of believing or any other evangelical obedience things, our trust, our faith is in Christ alone. And baptism is that right response as adults to that inward reality of resting and receiving Christ alone through faith. It is the right response of obedience, okay? But it is not what saves you. It pictures salvation for believers and their children. Baptism pictures salvation in Christ for believers and their children. But it only Christ can save. Only Christ can save. Do not put your trust in any way in Christ. So in true saving faith, do you have it? Then you recognize it as a gift. This is how you know you have saving faith. You ready? You recognize it as a gift. You know it's a mere instrument just whereby you're receiving everything Christ has for you because you have nothing to offer. And you see a desire to bear fruit that will last. You see a desire to produce the fruit of the Spirit. You see a desire. You're not opposed to obedience to God because your faith that received Christ also wants to be like Christ. The faith that received Christ wants to be like Christ. Remember, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And right before that, what's the goal? That we are predestined, we're chosen in Christ in order to be conformed to his likeness. Romans 8:29. So we're working in that way. So here's the saving faith. This is what's true saving faith. This is false faith. You ready? It's a dead faith. It's a faith that takes God's grace for granted, that does not work and doesn't care to work. That's James 2:16 and following. James says one of the truest and yet most horrifying statements. He says, you believe and that's all you got? Even the demons believe and shudder. You remember that? Even the demons believe and shudder. In other words, he's saying, who are the first to confess Christ in the Gospels? Did you know it's the demons? Oh, Son of God, why did you come to me? Why are you coming so soon to put me under sentence? The demons believe that God is who he says he is and Jesus is who he says he is. They have more faith than we do sometimes. But it's a dead faith. It's an evil faith. So James says, don't buy that kind of faith. That's a dead faith. Take the faith that only God can give. Ask for it and put your trust in Christ alone. So this is important right here. Let me say it in summary. It's taken a long time in this section, but it's worthwhile, isn't it? It's worth taking time on this first section, okay? We want to emphasize this. You ready? Faith alone. And we're going to have a whole chapter on faith, okay? We're going to have a whole chapter on faith. So don't think we're going to forget faith at this point. This is just something to remember right now. Faith alone in Christ alone, but not a faith that is alone. Why? Because it is a working faith. Okay? Faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. A true saving faith that is the gift of God is a faith that works. It seeks to honor God. It seeks to please Him. It seeks to fear Him. All right? Now, there's a lot in that, is there not? What I'd like to do is I'd like to say more about faith in this next section, but then just remind you, section 2 we're going to look at now, but just remind you that we've got a whole chapter on saving faith, okay? So just a reminder what's going on. We're doing justification today, but next chapter is on adoption, so we're going to say more about God as Heavenly Father. We're going to say more about sanctification and what it does to mean to have the infusion of God's righteousness, and then we're going to look at faith, okay? A whole chapter on faith. So you hang in there, all right? All right. Let's look at section 2, shall we? Section 2, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness. You see that? That's the emphasis. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by Christ through faith. That's really the best way to always say it. Now, again, the Bible says saved by faith, okay? Not disputing that at all. What I'm trying to say is the emphasis should always be on Christ saving by faith. So notice this, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. You see that? Yet it's not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love. Now, what does that mean? Faith is not just a one-time thing. If it's a true gift of God, faith wants to fear God, faith wants to please God, faith wants to glorify God, faith wants to serve God, not for salvation, but because they have been saved. So faith is always accompanied by all the other saving graces. So if you have faith, you're going to have love. And if you have faith, you're going to have love, and if you have love, you're going to have hope. You're going to have faith, hope, and love. You're going to have all three. If you have faith, you're going to have some evidences of the fruit of the Spirit. So you're going to have some evidence of love, joy, peace, all right? You're going to have at least the aspiration to have those things when you see that you don't have as much as you'd like. But your righteousness is never going to come through the faith, or your righteousness is not going to come because you have faith or because you are becoming righteous. Your faith is going to come because of the righteousness of Christ alone. Is everybody clear on that one? Now, some of you have heard this perhaps over and over, and God bless you. That's something to hear over and over. But sometimes I think even after I've heard it all these years over and over, it's always sweet. And I get it a little bit better because I want to tell you, our hearts in their sinful state are very stubborn. They're very works righteousness oriented. They're very me self oriented. And so these things, this declaration of righteousness found in Christ alone is very hard for wicked hearts to receive. And I'm one of those people. I want to know that God's pleased by what I do. And you do too sometimes. But that's not how it works. Because if we are just merely even thinking in that way, we're thinking of ourselves better than others. It's the way of self-righteousness. But if you are looking to Christ alone every day and saying, I have nothing in my hands, I have nothing. And anything I do have, I've received from God, that's very humbling. And the reason I have it and someone else doesn't have it is because of the Holy Spirit's work. And so I can give thanks to God the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And I can pray for others that they would receive the same things, the same glorious truths that I've received. You see? So be careful. Be careful. Our hearts are naturally hard. We're stiff-necked people by nature. I'm just telling the truth here. Look throughout the whole history of Israel, okay? I'm just telling the truth. Israel was closer to God. He was closer to Israel than any other people. And Israel, time and again, failed miserably when they did not put their trust in God and God alone and His promises of Christ. And we're the same way. So today, how can you make a new day of this? You ready? Look to Christ. Look away from yourself and give all honor and glory to Him. Know that everything that you have that you need to be forgiven by God and to be accepted as righteousness is not based on anything you do or have done or will do. It's based on Christ alone. That will give you confidence. You'll be invincible. All right. So let's ask a few questions. If anyone has questions or anyone, I'll ask a couple of the questions here for answers. Number one, in justification, what does God impute to the believer? And are we justified by our own righteousness or the righteousness of another? Someone would like to answer it here, or if someone at home, someone in the class would like to answer that, I'll take the answer now. Just to make sure we've got this okay. Yes? Amen. Well said, Allison. Well said. All right. Here's an extra credit. Allison, you can do it, or someone else. I know you can, Allison. What is infused righteousness? Give me an example of infused righteousness. Yes. Cool. All right. Thank you, Allison. Okay. Infused righteousness is where we're in distinction from imputed righteousness. It's the righteousness that causes us to be made righteous or become righteous, and it's given after justification, right? Okay. What they're doing is, let me say something closer to home in my own communion. As a Reformed Presbyterian, let me say it this way. Infused righteousness in our circles would be a child who's been baptized and they take all of their covenant privileges for granted. They go through the motions by going to public worship, seemingly obedient to their parents to some degree, at least publicly, and they seek to learn the catechism. And they know theology better than anyone else on the street. And they think that that's what makes them righteous. That's infused righteousness of the brand that I'm closest to or nearest to. That's not what makes them righteous. The baptism is a picture of Jesus alone. The catechism tells us about Jesus alone. And the worship is about Jesus alone. And so all of it's pointing away to Jesus. So one who has true and saving faith knows that it's Christ alone who has given His righteousness to them. Okay? So that's how someone can, in a, say, a Reformed Presbyterian church or in a Baptist church, it might be different. In a Baptist church, when I was a Baptist, there were many times, I was baptized a couple times. And the reason is because the pastor would tell me to come to the altar and I was unconverted, but I would put my trust in my faith and then he'd say, well, let you get you baptized. Then I'd put my trust in the baptism. And then I realized I wasn't becoming righteous. And so I'd go back into my wicked lifestyle of youth. Then it happened again. I heard a message and supposed to come forward. So I went forward. And for that day, at least, I felt pretty good about myself because I had done an act of evangelical obedience. I thought I was being made righteous. I got baptized again because the pastor told me the first one didn't take. So here I was again. I went back into my wicked lifestyle. But then one day I heard the truth. And it's a long story. I'll have to tell you this one someday. But it was in a cult church, all right? It was in a false church. It taught a false gospel, but he read the Bible aloud, and that's when the Spirit, I heard him speak. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And that day I was saved. And you know what happened there? I believe Jesus was sufficient for salvation, that he really forgave me and he accepted me as his own. And do you know what I then went home to do? I went home to find me a Bible because I realized that something had changed. I really wanted to know the truth. I wanted to read the Bible. My mom thought I was a nut because she wasn't a believer. And I was reading the Bible all the time. And that was all because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. The other ways were ways of infusing of righteousness, of ways of being made righteous before your justification. Nothing ever truly happened until there was true faith in Christ alone. I just tell you that story. Some of you know it. Some of you have experienced it. And if you haven't experienced it, you've probably experienced more of the faithfulness of God in a wonderful way, and being raised in the covenant and not knowing anything else is a wonderful thing. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Another answer or question? Yes, please, TJ. Excellent, TJ, because that is a glorious implication of this, isn't it? That we are freed up because all the glory and all the righteousness has been given to us. We're not trying to work and obtain righteousness in the wrong way, at least in the way of salvation. We're freed up so that we can serve and we can bring glory to God, and we can love him freely, knowing he's forgiven us and accepted us. Excellent, sir. So, no, yes, ma'am.
I was just going to point out, go home and read, you know.
Yeah, it wasn't a... Amen. Yes, amen. Thank you for that emphasis, because I think that's actually what gave me a great confidence after many years of being an unbeliever, that I had become one. And my mother, she thought I was a little nuts. She goes, "You are always reading your Bible." And I said, "I can't tell you why, but I'm really, really interested in trying to find out all this truth." And that's all that's where I was. So it was all because that true saving faith that time was not me seeking to have an infused faith, but that the righteousness Christ had imputed his righteousness to me. He had truly given me the gift of faith, and it was working. It was working. Good. Yes, we heard a lot of that. That's good. God saves through Christ by faith. That's excellent. Margaret's pointing out in our own experience, even after we were Christians, the emphasis was often on the evangelical obedience. You know, the focus was more on the evangelical obedience. I think it's also where you see this in churches that have, like, every sermon is not ultimately about Christ. It's too much about the congregation, or the people in the Bible are merely there as examples to the congregation. Now, don't get me wrong, they're examples, but it's moralistic preaching. So Moses, did you see the leadership principles of Moses? Don't spend your time listening to that. You can read good self-help books on that. You read about how Moses is the anointed, appointed mediator of God that points toward Christ. You see, there's a big difference in that. One's focused on the glory of Jesus, and one is focusing on how you're going to be a great leader and how you're going to be obedient. You see, Ezra, he's obedient. You be obedient too. There is an application there, don't get me wrong. But if that's all you're hearing, it's likely that the sermons are pointing you to yourself and not on Christ. And it's likely, if you're so hungry for application, you may want that application more than you want Christ. You may want Aesop's fables more than you want the Bible. You may want a self-help book more than you want the Bible. You may want the latest psychological opinion more than you want the Bible. Those are signs that you're just doing it for you and not for Christ. And that's what they're getting at, is be careful of any kind of infused righteousness. Be careful of evangelical obedience. Be careful of moralism. All those things are dangerous. All right? So number two, we're not going to get through all of it today, are we? But by God's grace, we learned this well, this first section. It's very important, sections 1 and 2. But let me ask you, do we all have faith? No. Where does the believer's faith come from? someone wants to answer it. I think it's obvious now. It comes from God. It's a gift of God. What would you say, though, anyone, what it means to receive and rest upon Christ? What does it mean to receive and rest upon Christ? It's just taking, you know, everything that Christ offers to us and receiving it, you know, wanting to know him, his person, his righteousness, and resting on that. It's what TJ was pointing out, that rest that we have now, that we have been justified, we have been saved, so that we can serve him without alarm, without worry that we're going to go to hell. What I'd like to do from now on is just read through the rest, because there's four more sections, and fill out the rest of this, and then invite you to ask me any questions of clarification you may have. I'm assuming when you come to the class that you've read this chapter, you know, one time at least. I try to read it three times if you can. Try to look up the scriptures, those sort of things, especially if you're taking it for credit and you're doing the journals. I want to encourage you to do that. But I at least want to read these things to you and give a short commentary on the rest of this today. Are you ready? So let's jump in at section 3. Christ, by his obedience in death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified. That discharging of the debt goes back to the original meaning of imputation, that someone else pays in your place your debt, and then that payment is imputed to you. So the payment of the discharge the debt of all those that are justified did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet in as much as he was given by the Father for him, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, as what we talked about earlier, where Christ's obedience is our righteousness we receive and rest on by faith alone. It's Christ's dying on the cross that we receive and rest on by faith alone. And both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Now, what is being emphasized there? It's being emphasized that God is a just and holy God, and that his wrath must be satisfied. He must punish sin, and Christ has satisfied his wrath. Christ has been punished in place of his people. That's what it means when it says his justice, his just righteous wrath against sin, and his rich grace. All right. So it upholds God as the just one, as Romans 3:26 says, he's the just one and the justifier of those who believe in Christ Jesus. So he doesn't just say, okay, as a holy God, I'm just going to forget about your sins. I'm going to overlook them. That would make him unjust. He has to punish the sins we've committed, and he chooses to do so through the person of Jesus, through Christ. All right, section 4. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they're not justified until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ unto them. Why is this chapter, do you think? First of all, let me note the triune, the Trinitarian understanding that we've seen throughout. Very important to get this. God the Father authors our salvation. God the Son accomplishes our salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies our salvation. You see that's very important to emphasize. Now, why did they put that here? When you ask that question, sometimes you're going to find out that not just the false teaching of their time period, but false teaching that's still is with us today in the church. This is against any form of antinomianism, any form that, oh, I was justified from before the foundation of the world. I don't need to worry about the way I live my life. And so what he's saying is the decree of justification happened with the Father, but your salvation didn't happen until the Son accomplished it in the fullness of time. And you didn't become a believer until the Spirit converted you. You see? Everybody clear on that? So what's happening is that what they're saying here in a way that might be helpful is we are elect in eternity, but we are justified. We're elected in eternity, no doubt, but justified in time at conversion. When we are effectually called, chapter 10, when we are made alive while dead, Ephesians 2:1 and following. And so again, the triune God is emphasized. The authoring of the Father, all right, the accomplishment of the Son, and the application of the Spirit, all three must be there. And it will against antinomianism, against that form of someone saying, well, I was justified in eternity. What does it matter how I live my life? That's how an antinomian would speak. They're saying it matters greatly because you must know some space in time, some place in time where you were converted or you're not truly converted. That's what the emphasis is. That's what they're getting at. All right, section 5. God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. That's a beautiful truth. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, we can never lose the forgiveness of sin and the acceptance of God in Christ. Never. Yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And we see that throughout the scriptures. We see it where Peter is restored. We see it where David is restored. We see in Psalm 51, for instance, take not your Holy Spirit from me, David describes the fatherly displeasure of God as his bones were aching. It was like a death sentence. But he was still the Son. He was still a justified man, all right? But it's very important to make a distinction. If you're a justified person, you'll never lose that. But there, we want to understand if you're a justified person, and we'll see more of this in a moment, you will receive fatherly discipline. And that's that truth is found in Hebrews 12:5. In fact, we're told that if you're a true disciple of Christ, if you're truly justified, you're going to receive discipline from the Father. And sometimes that means that you're deeply, deeply sorrowful. You don't experience his presence like you once did because you're living in sin. Or circumstances will come upon you to cause you to repent and return to him. But that fatherly discipline is very important, it is not God's just judgment. Because as section 3 has already told us, the just judgment of God has fallen on Christ. So the just judgment of God will never fall on you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, okay? Don't forget that. If God is for you, who can be against you? Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. You hear me? Nothing. So the just judgment of God has been satisfied fully on Christ, but you will experience God's fatherly discipline sometimes. And then finally, section 6 on justification. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. So the last point that's important is they're wanting to say that there's the same salvation or justification in both the Old and the New Testaments. You want to look at this further. Look at Paul's argument in Romans 4, how when he wants to show that justification is by faith alone, what two examples from the Old Testament does he use? When he wants to show, when Paul wants to show that justification is by faith alone and not some new teaching, but a very old one rooted in the Old Testament, who are the two examples he uses? Abraham and David. So it's as if he's using these two brothers, fathers, as sort of representatives for the whole Old Testament. Because remember, beloved, as we've learned already, haven't we? In the Old Testament, there are three things that are the same in the Old and the New. You ready? The same Christ, the same salvation, and the same people of God. All right. Any final comments or questions, thoughts? Anything that needs to be clarified? My question to you is, are you a justified believer? You can know that, and you can be assured of that. It's very simple. It's just resting, it's receiving and resting upon Christ alone. You need forgiveness, it's found in Christ alone. Just look to Him. See His perfect life, not yours. See His perfect death, satisfying the justice of God. See His resurrection, His ascension. See it. See Him. See His smile and receive Him and rest. You have faith in Christ alone, then you also know that you've been accepted as righteous, not based on anything you've done or will do or have done, not on your best faith effort, not on your most sincere walking forward the aisle, not on all your theological knowledge that you've been catechized with, but you've come to realize all your righteousness is found in Christ alone. And so you say with the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hands I bring." Any comments or thoughts? All right, so the next few chapters, we're going to continue to unpack the questions you have. How are we made sons? Chapter 12 will be next time. How is the righteousness of God infused into us in sanctification? Chapter 13 on sanctification. And then what is true faith? Give me more. Tell me more. Chapter 14. So the divines are ahead of you. They know where you're going. They know what you're thinking. Wait a minute. I got this, but what about adoption? All right. Wait for that. What about the true infusion of righteousness and sanctification? Okay, it's coming. And what about faith? I want to know more about this faith thing. It's coming. So the next class, we'll look at a theological trio. We'll look at chapters 12, 13, and 14. All right? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for your love for us in Christ. We're thankful for the righteousness that you have granted to us in Christ Jesus that we do not have and we cannot possess apart from your the gift of faith. We pray that through faith we'd receive, we'd rest upon Christ alone today. We pray that every one of us would know that and be assured of your love for us in Christ. That we'd stop looking at our faith, we'd stop looking in the mirror at ourselves, we'd stop looking at our works, even our best ones, but we'd keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so from beginning to end, we'd keep our eyes on Jesus, that for every look we take of ourselves, we'd take 10 looks at Christ and remember that we're made righteous in Him. And then to know that in Him, because we've been made righteous, He's given us the Spirit, and we're free now to live grateful, fear God-fearing, loving, hopeful, joyful, happy lives as we learn more about Christ and His holiness, His humility, His honesty, and how that can be ours as we grow in Him. We pray that you would forgive us our sins and accept us as righteousness in Christ. We pray for someone who may be here today who doesn't have that that hope. And we pray that you would give them that hope by calling them effectually through your Spirit, raising their heart from the dead and giving them eyes to see the beauty of Jesus, giving them legs that are no longer lame and can walk and toward Him. And ears that can hear Him. We pray in Jesus' name, and all the church said, Amen.